Well, we come to 2 Samuel, and this is our last look at some of these incidents in the second book of Samuel concerning King David. At the end of this book, we have registered and recorded the death of this great and godly king. But I want to look in these last few chapters, just to dip into them. I hope I won't be too muddled here this morning. But I want to see how David dealt with the after effects of his great sin. We were thinking last week of David and Bathsheba and his great sin of adultery and his great sin of the murder of Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba. And we asked, why, how could it happen? And we came to some conclusions concerning that great sin. But we're very sure that David repented of even that sin. But although that was the case, that the Lord forgave him for even that terrible sin, yet still he had to deal with the repercussions. It was told David by Nathan the prophet that though the Lord forgave David, yet a sword would arise in his own family and wretched things would happen. So it may be that even we personally have committed great sin and we've sought the Lord, and in his grace and in his wonderful mercy he's forgiven us. But very often still we have to deal with the repercussions of such sin. And we just want to see how David coped with these things in his life. He's such a wonderful example to us. Well, we have in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5 these words, that when he's fleeing from Jerusalem, which of course itself was a repercussion of his sin, because Absalom, his son, committed a great sin also. And he here rebels against his father. And his father, instead of fighting a battle with his son in and around Jerusalem, David, thinking that many lives would be lost, well, he flees the city himself just to see what the Lord would do. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. And the king comes to Bahurim. And there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. This man comes out, he's a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite of that tribe. And he cursed David. And one of David's men, Abishai, says to the king, let me go and take his head off for cursing the king. And David extraordinarily says, no, let him curse. I believe this is the Lord's will for me to be cursed publicly at this time and humiliated. And so David stops Abishai from going over and taking the head off this man who comes and affronts the king in this way. Well, this is part of what we'll look at here this morning. Well, David, we see him in some of these chapters at his spiritual best and also sometimes at his worst. We've looked at him at his best when he went out as a young lad and fought against Goliath, that great champion of the Philistines. Well, as a young man of perhaps we reckon about 17 years of age, he was all faith in God, and the Lord triumphed through him, and there was a great victory for Israel over the Philistines. David at his best, such a witness to the grace of God, such a witness to the rest of the Israelites, and such an encourager at that time. And then, of course, also we see him at his best when he's pursued by Saul. Saul, with his 3,000 crack troops, coming out to kill David. And there were those at least two occasions when David could have killed Saul easily, and he'd stopped his men from doing so. And he understood that the Lord's will would be done. And so we see the great faith and the great courage of David. But then we've seen him at his worst. We've seen him after all the deliverances that the Lord brought to him, that he says, there's just a step between me and death. And so he flees to the Philistines without inquiring of the Lord. And he spends 14 months in the enemy camp and almost has to fight against his own people and tells all sorts of lies. And oh, we see David at his worst. And then, of course, last week we saw him at his very worst, committing adultery and murdering the wife, the husband of this one that he had committed adultery with. Oh, we see him at his worst. But now David's forgiven. He's forgiven and he is restored. But as I say, he's still having to deal with the consequences of his actions. here is a believer. No doubt about that. Of course, the Bible upholds and portrays David as a great believer in the Lord. We have many of his psalms. We read this morning that wonderful psalm, perhaps his the chief delight we have in the psalm, Psalm 23, Jehovah, the Lord is my shepherd. And we have seen that he was the great and sweet psalmist of Israel. But here is a believer who had committed a great sin, great sins. He had repented. He had been forgiven. But forever after, a sword is found in his family and trouble comes up almost from every direction. His eldest son, Amnon, forces his half-sister Tamar. And Tamar is a full sister of Absalom. So here we have rape and murder. And then Absalom rebels against his father after he had murdered his brother Amnon. Wow, you see all these things happening. And these are the repercussions of David's sin, because he didn't bring that discipline to his family and didn't exercise his judgeship as the king in the land and deal with all these things. Now, what we are most interested in is how David deals with these troubles. It's not always very well. For instance, after Amnon had forced his sister Tamar, David, we read, he was very, very angry, but he doesn't bring any punishment. He doesn't bring any punishment to Amnon. And then after Amnon is murdered by Absalom, Absalom flees. But again, David takes no action. He even wanted Absalom back. He was so in love with his son. Well, and after the rebellion that we've read of in our chapter, and Absalom is going to be defeated. Well, before the final battle against his own son, David implores his generals and says to them, deal gently with the young man. So even if they were to win the battle, they were supposed to try and save the young man's life. But he's captured. He's caught in a tree by his long hair. And Joab, the general, make sure that he is killed. But David, when he hears of the death of his son, is filled with sorrow. It takes a Joab to put him straight as to the case of the kingdom at that time. Now, often that is the case. Christians in the past, they know, even as believers, they might have made a great mistake, a big mistake. They might have committed a great sin. Well, something there in the past that we hardly seek to bring up or remember, but we repent of it and we're forgiven. But still, it's there in the background. And some of the things, the repercussions of it, well, you can't change, even though you're forgiven, even though you have been restored. It may be to do with the family, it may be to do with relationships, it may be to do with a domestic situation or a spiritual situation, something in life, some big thing where we made some big mistake or we committed some great sin. Well, we've repented of it. We have asked the Lord's forgiveness, and he has forgiven us, and he has restored us, and we walk in fellowship with our God and serve him. But the repercussions are there, and they're still in our lives, and we have to deal with them. Often that is to do with family matters or a great spiritual problem. Well, perhaps we were never obedient in some great matter. Well, to do with our life's partner maybe, or perhaps our career, or where we live. Oh, friends, we perhaps can think of something ourselves. Perhaps we did something against clear guidance and even the clear instruction of the Word of God. A big obvious mistake in someone's Christian life, something that cannot now be changed. It's in the past. It may even be almost forgotten, the implications of it, but they're still there. Now, possibly there is no great milestone like that in some of our lives, but trouble and trial still comes to us for all sorts of reasons, to test us, to see if we will trust the Lord, to bring us out in prayer, to chastise us in the smaller events of the Christian life, like our coldness towards the Lord often and our lack of prayer, the sin we fall into every day, if not repented of, Well, then also, of course, there's the devil's activity against the Church of Christ, seeking to upset us or set us back in the work. All sorts of things. But with David, it was the big thing that was forgiven after real and deep repentance. But still the consequences had to be dealt with for the rest of his life. How did he cope? How did he cope with these things? How will we deal with the consequences of the past? Or can we call it the everyday chastisement that comes to us because of our sin and folly? The ordinary trials of life and problems of life. Well, some we might just ignore them. Or sometimes we just bite the bullet and get on with it. It's sad, but what can we do? We pray sometimes about it. Well, what did David do? Well, first of all, we record some good, a few good spiritual attitudes from David. Here is Absalom's rebellion against his father. This was part of the ongoing problem for David. Remember, David was guilty, but forgiven. Forgiven of adultery and murder. And now, this would not be missed by Absalom. He understood the adultery of his brother Amnon and how he had murdered his brother. Well, it was all there. And Absalom would be thinking, well, it's no different to my father. That was part of David's great sin. His awful testimony, even in his family and in the wider land of Israel. And then after Absalom murders Amnon, David is very angry, of course, but he doesn't deal out any punishment to his son Absalom. For practical purposes, we might say, well, how could he? He would have been just as guilty. Well, it was an impossible situation for a king and the chief magistrate of the land. You see what I mean by the repercussions. He was forgiven, but he had to deal with all this. Well, Absalom rebels, and David flees from Jerusalem. Rather than have the royal city sacked and destroyed, he deems it better to leave it in God's hands and trust the providence of a merciful heavenly Father. Actually, that's a very good thing in itself. So, in chapter 15 and verse 13, we have this. There came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said to all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speedy to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." Well, one favourite writer of ours, A.W. Pink, has David here weak and pathetic, a pathetic old man fleeing because he doesn't know what to do. But I think we can do better than that here with David. David had been fooled by his son Absalom, not realising how strong the rebellion was against him. David's withdrawal was not just with his own neck in mind, but with the city and its people. If David had stood his ground, he realised that there would be much bloodshed and destruction. Not knowing what God intended, he withdrew to await the Lord's guidance. Sometimes we must withdraw and wait. Or if you like, step outside of the situation that we're in and pray. When trouble comes, or trial, or chastisement, or oppositions, whatever, if we just are so unsure what to do, we mustn't just fight it out. What I mean is, so often the unspiritual way is to skirmish all the way with this problem we have. One thing happens and we fight it. We try to deal with it immediately, head on. It might mean we shout or get angry and let others know what we think. Or we take steps to counter it. Well, counter what's happening, or we stubbornly refuse to allow a course of action to be taken. Now, whatever. This sort of thing has the hallmark of no prayer, or the telltale signs of no spiritual thought. Certainly no spiritual outlook, no thought of what is the Lord doing. There is no, this is just what I deserve. No, it's all to do with, why should this happen to me? This is not fair. This should not be happening to a child of God. And it always ends up worse. But if, like David, we consider, I'm not ready for this, I'm not ready for this, I need forces to combat this evil and this trouble that has come upon me. And then we sort of withdraw until we have the spiritual resources to deal with the problem. That would be exactly the mature spiritual attitude the Lord is looking for in his people, especially those with great repercussions from the past which have caught up with them. So here we see a welcome attitude from David. And not the least, David saw this all as God's word to him. He knew that it would happen. If you look back to chapter 12 and verse 9, after his sin, after his repentance, there in chapter 12 and verse 9, we have this. Nathan says to him, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of all the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Well, David remembered that all his life, of course. From then on, he saw that all this trouble was exactly what Nathan predicted by the word of the Lord that would come upon his family because of his most heinous sin. Well, we must see that trouble will result from sin, even if repented of. God's word is clear. We should not be surprised, but watchful. Then also, one of his better efforts in looking at the situation spiritually was to do with Shimei, as we read together. Shimei, well, in chapter 16, you see what happened. David is fleeing from Jerusalem. And here in verse 5, he's coming out. And this man, Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, comes out. And verse 6, he casts stones at David and at all the servants. Verse 7, as he cursed, "Come out, thou man of blood, thou man of Belial," a worthless fellow, that means. Well, verse 8, "The Lord hath returned upon thee the blood of the house of Saul. You've reigned in his stead, you stole his kingdom, and now you're going to have the mischief." And verse 9, we saw that Abishai, one of the king's generals, he says to the king, "I'll go and take his head off." And the king says, verse 10, "What have I to do with you?" The Lord has said unto him, "Curse David. Who then shall say, what is he doing?" And verse 11, David says to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son Absalom, that came forth from my own bowels, he seeks my life to murder me. How much more may this Benjamite do it and curse me? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." Verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good this day for his cursing." Well, you see what's happened. Shimei hated David. That was very straightforward. He cursed him. He pelted him with dust. Notice the accusation of Shimei were entirely false. David never wronged the house of Saul. On the contrary, he was as good to it. And Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, was at his court table when he looked after him and cared for him. But though David knew the charges were false from Shimei, he looked beyond that. He looked beyond that to his own guilt and that he most justly deserved. Not just the censure of God, but the cursing of men. As Shimei cursed for one reason, David thought only of the true reasons why he might justly be cursed. And it was as if this was a long time coming, and almost even a sort of relief for David that at last some public humiliation was falling on him. He felt humbled, and he knew himself that he deserved to be. David could easily have refuted the accusations. He also could have easily removed the insult to the king's dignity, as Abishai had offered to do it. But David reasoned very quickly here, in a spiritual way, that this was all so perfectly right and just and even good for him. This is David at his spiritual best. To be humbled publicly without some great show of indignance is a great spiritual advice. It's very rare, friends. It's very rare even for great Christians to act in this way, and proves a Christian's real understanding of a situation even when all around cannot see it. You notice three things here. First, he reasoned that the Lord was in all this, even arranging it all, as he says there in verse 10. He says here that the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Well, no doubt we can understand that Shimei didn't have a word from the Lord to go and curse David, but he understood that it was the Lord that was in this situation. God was not the author of Shimei's misinformation or Shimei's motives or his lies or his unkindness, but as David recognised, this was God's way of putting David's own problems into perspective. David's sins had been far worse than Shimei's stupid and false and vindictive attitude. Oh, that we might have a little more of this in the Christian church. A lot more of, well, what he or she has done to me, what's that compared with what I have been and what I have done? What I have been, this is just what I deserve. And we might say this as well. David thought that Shimei's thinking was most understandable, as you see there in verse 11. David's own son was out to kill him for no reason at all. At least Shimei had some flimsy reason to hate David. Shimei was a near kinsman to Saul and his family. They had had the kingdom taken from them because of their sin, of course. And with no doubt this kingdom being in the hands of a Benjamite brought great perks to that tribe of Benjamin. Well, Shimei saw it all as unfair that the kingdom should be taken away from his fellow Benjamite. But compared to Absalom's hatred, well, it hardly mattered. Now, there's a spiritual attitude for you. Oh, that we might often say, well, that's not right. That's not right. But what does it matter? What does it matter? I have far more important things to sort out in my life. I'm not going to make a fuss about this when saying something not very nice about me. When someone does that, and really they've got it all wrong. But oh, well, what does it matter? What does it matter? The Lord knows. He understands what I've been and what I've said. And we can say this as well. Look here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 16. David says to Abishai, behold, my son came forth from my bowels. He seeks my life. And let him alone. The Lord hath bidden him to curse me. Verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Oh, this is good. This is good. Have you ever been there? Thinking, this is terrible, this is terrible, but I will take it all. I will take it all. This attitude of this person towards me, what has happened to me in this situation, it's awful, it's all wrong, it's so unfair, but I will take it and pray and just commend the whole situation to the Lord. And perhaps even, oh Lord, this is what I deserve, but still look upon me in mercy and bless me. Not something much more unspiritual. Oh, take it away, Lord. But use it, Lord, for my spiritual welfare. Oh, that's so good. That's so good from David. May we be able to copy him in many situations. On a slightly different note, compare the hearts of Shimei and David. One with no grace at all, and one that had experienced grace, the forgiveness of God, in his life, so undeserved. Well, on the one hand, we have the hatred, the ignorance, the unbounded lies and the foul language of the one, and the, at least for this moment, the peace and the calm and the resignation. If David let go of that, well, immediately all his personal witness would have been evaporated, spoiled. Let us never exact the full vindication of all personal wrongs done to us. What does it matter? What has our Lord said? Turn the other cheek. This is exactly the situation we're describing here. But it wasn't all good. It wasn't all good. Here we have in chapter 16, as David is fleeing, he's met by Ziba. Now you may not know about Ziba, but Ziba was the chief servant of King Saul. And after David receives the kingdom, after Saul's death, Ziba turns up and the king asks him, is there anyone left of the house of Saul, his family, that I can do good to? And Ziba said, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, grandson of Saul, he's still alive, he's lame on his feet. When the Philistines invaded the land, his nurse picked him up and dropped him. And I presume broke both his legs, and they never healed properly, so he couldn't walk, he was a cripple. And so David sent for him, for Mephibosheth, and made him a prince, and made him eat at his table. And Ziba was to look after all the substance of King Saul that he had before, and to bring all the fruits and the income of it to Mephibosheth. That was the situation there. Ziba, the servant, looking after the estate, and Mephibosheth, the King Saul's grandson, at the king's table, sitting as a prince. Well, as David fled from Jerusalem, he's met by Ziba. And Ziba's got these asses full of goods, food, for the king to eat and to refresh himself as he flees away. And then Ziba tells a great lie. He tells a great lie about Mephibosheth. David says, where's Mephibosheth, your master? He said, oh, he's back in Jerusalem. He's hoping that now there's a rebellion, maybe the kingdom will even go back to him. And immediately David believes Ziba. And he says to Ziba, you have all the property now. Not just a servant. Everything that was Mephibosheth's, I give to you. Well, this was a great slur and a great slander against Mephibosheth. A few chapters later, we won't turn to it, we haven't got time, but he comes back to Jerusalem. Mephibosheth is so upset. Mephibosheth hadn't shaved or washed since David went away. And the king says to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? Why didn't you flee? He said, I wanted to, but I couldn't. You know, I can't walk, and I couldn't escape. And Ziba, my servant, wouldn't help me, and he slandered me. And King David now is in two minds. He doesn't know who to believe, Ziba or Mephibosheth. And so King David says, well, we'll split things. Ziba can have half of it, and you can have half of it. And Mephibosheth shows his true worth, and he says, I don't care if he has everything. I'm just so glad that you've returned safe and sound to Jerusalem. And so I reckon we can believe Mephibosheth, and that Ziba tells the great lies. Well, what of all this? Well, David, in the first place, made a wrong decision. He accepted the slander on Mephibosheth at face value, and then later he couldn't make up his mind and sort of, well, couldn't believe one or the other. Well, the lessons here are these. If we are to sit where if we have a situation where clearly we have erred and experienced chastisement or trouble or some trial comes upon us, we should be wary of our own judgment. We should be very, very cautious in coming to conclusions about things when we've been in great trouble ourselves. If we have made big mistakes in the past, this should always have us seeking the Lord's guidance in tricky situations. We should not be overconfident that we will get things right, and especially this is true when it comes to personal relationships. Mephibosheth was very close to David. David had been very kind to him for Jonathan, his father's sake. But in this adverse situation, David immediately thinks the worst, and his relationship is spoiled for the rest of their lives. When David gets Mephibosheth's side of things, he cannot make up his mind, so all is turned sour. How often that happens. David doesn't do so well here. Then, as a last lesson, We look at David's reaction to the death of his son. Remember the instructions to the three leaders. They're found in chapter 18 and verse 5. As the three generals go out to fight against Absalom's army coming towards them. Chapter 18 and verse 5. And the king commanded Joab, Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. But then we read there's the battle. And we read that because of Absalom's long hair, he's caught in an oak tree and his ass goes up from under him. Joab's armor bearers find him. And they all put their several darts into his heart, and he is killed. And Joab makes sure that he is dead at that time. Well, wretched. And then David hears that his son Absalom is dead. And it's almost as if he doesn't care what's happened in the battle, that he is victorious and that the kingdom is now his. All he can think about is that his son has been slain. We understand something of that. Mothers certainly understand it, I think, better than fathers. Their love for children, even when they're so awful towards us. Well, that was the situation. We understand David's grief. But actually, hard Joab was dead right. He comes to the king and he says, "You're making it sound as if Absalom had been spared today and we'd all been killed, you'd be happy." And David is admonished in that way to go out and speak to the people and to give them his thanks for the great victory and to God when they go back to Jerusalem. Well, this is the situation. The problem here is that David's emotions outweighed discerning the wider picture. Oh, friends, this is a widespread church problem. When something is right or something needs to be done in the church, and perhaps even it's a rather cool and maybe brash Christian that sees what should be done, and everyone knows that really is the right thing, yet the emotions of others, sensitivities, not wanting to upset anyone, not wanting to seem to ride roughshod over people's supposed unwillingness to change, it's that stops progress in the church often, or stops a bad church situation being sorted out. David's past, his emotional involvement with his family, his unwillingness to sort things out, meant that in the end, emotion took the place of leadership. The kingdom came second in David's thinking. That must never be the case in the church. The Lord's work must always take the first place. Our every overriding consideration must be the church's welfare. Many churches have been wrecked by not wanting to upset someone, or even that the right course of action might mean some prominent members perhaps even leaving. Oh, friends, it's a hard thing, and you may not have any experience in all that sort of thing. Over many years, I've seen it often happening, and oh, it is a wretched thing where the Church of Christ has been so spoiled by people not willing to sort things out, just as David was not willing to sort things out when he ought to have done, and then it comes too late and he makes a mess of things. What are we to say about David? David was a product of his past. He had been forgiven, but the consequences lay heavy upon him. David did well in some things. He processed the troubles that came his way in a spiritual way by prayer and seeking guidance. In other situations, he failed. But in the end, we see him as a spiritual man, a man of prayer, a man humbled by his own mistakes and his own sin. Whatever a person has done, whatever the consequences and the repercussions, we may still walk with the Lord and know his power and his blessing in our lives and even be used greatly to his glory. That must be the case. We see it here with David. And even prove to a great degree the faithfulness and the goodness of God if we remain humble. Oh, that's the thing. What was David's greatest need after all the trouble he'd caused and all the sin, and yet the forgiveness after repentance? humility. That's what we need. That we must not think that we can go ahead on our own. That we'll make the right decisions every time. We must be humble and prayerful. I want to finish our look at the life of David with just reading a few verses from 2 Samuel chapter 22. Right at the end of his life. Chapter 22 and verse 47. Look at these words of David. After all his troubles, after all his difficulties, at the end of his life he says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me, and hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed for evermore." May that be our testimony. Even though we've been through some wretched circumstances and experiences, may we forever say, "The Lord is our rock, and he is our salvation." And may we walk humbly with this God. Amen.